word. It really is rich, and when we turn to it, the waters of your word really run deep. And we thank you that as you led the children of Israel in the wilderness with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that we are led by your word. And we open up our hearts to you. We pray that you would give us direction as we look here at this chapter. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When we had left the children of Israel in chapter 12, they had been delivered from the bondage, the hard bondage that they had received while they were in Egypt. And they had traveled from Egypt to a place called Succoth, which was the place of the tents. It was the camp, really, is what it was. They went to the first night, and there they made their camp. And you remember that we saw that they were to be ready to travel when they ate the Passover. They were to eat the Passover. They were to mark the door of their house with the blood of the sacrifice that they made. And they were to have their staff in their hands and their clothes ready to travel when they were eating the Passover, because they were just passing through. They were ready to move. And we saw how so much of that speaks of the Christian life, that we are sojourners, that we are just passing through here, that we need to be ready to move, that the blood needs to be applied to us and ready for the direction of God. Well, now they are at the camp, and God gives them some instruction before they move to the next place. Now, we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all of the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of men and beasts, is mine." This will be a principle that will be established later in the law, and it will be established through several different passages, that you are to give God the firstborn, that you're to give God the first fruits. The principle is that we give God the first of everything, that we don't go, "Well, I'm going to go out and work, and then I'm going to spend time with my family, and then I'm going to, you know, do some recreation, and then whatever I've got left, I'm going to do for God." That we flip it around and we say, "I'm going to first of all do what I do for the Lord. I'm going to give him the first fruits. I'm going to give him the firstborn. I'm going to give them the first part of my life. I'm going to live with a strong, sold out passion for him," which is really what our call to God is. It's not, "Let me go ahead and add God onto my life and, you know, see where it goes," but that we surrender everything to him. He becomes the highest and the greatest priority that we have. Now, the children of Israel were called God's firstborn. God, because the children of Israel had kept God's firstborn, he took the firstborn of the people who were in Egypt. We talked about judgment last week and how God does things on an even scale. And now, for the firstborn of Israel, they are to be consecrated to God. The term consecrated is to be set apart or to be used for God alone. When we build the buildings that we've got, we consecrate them to God. These buildings are for the purpose of God and God alone. We don't like to have things happen here at the church that don't have any spiritual value to them at all. I can think of a couple things that we do. We allow firemen to come and do drills at our building. And I don't know that that has spiritual consequences. I mean, any kind of a spiritual value to it at all. But we like to have the firemen in our area really happy with us and responding really well. But as far as events that take place at the church, we like them to be consecrated. And there are times when we tell people, "No, it's just not what we, it's just not what our these buildings are for. These are for God." And it's good for us to think of our lives as being consecrated to God as well. What are your lives for? Are they for you to go out and get as comfortable as you can? Are they for you to go out and pursue pleasure and to be as happy as you can? Or are your lives called by God to be set apart by him, to be used by him? He fills us with the Spirit. He directs us. He leads us. He has a plan for our life. He has a call upon our lives. And I think saying to God, "You know what, Lord? My life is consecrated to you. It is set apart for you. You are my highest and my greatest call, and I give my life to you for whatever it is that you would have. Again, the first fruits, right out of the chute, consecrate to me the firstborn. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you are going out of the month of Abib. And Abib would be April, around April. They were not to have any leavened bread. Again, we saw last week that their deliverance came so quickly that they didn't have time to get their yeast together to take their yeast with them. So the bread that they ended up baking was bread without leaven that was in it. And I think there's a biblical principle there as well. As when Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. And you go, he says that in Revelation. And you go, it's been 2,000 years since that was said. And he says, behold, I come quickly. And the behold, I come quickly. I mean, you could talk about perspective from God. A day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. But I think it's like as lightning flashes from the east and goes to this, so will the coming of the Son of God be. When it happens, it will happen. So much of what God does in our lives is that way. We wait and we wait and we wait and we wait, and then suddenly God does it. It's why Hebrews tells us in several different places that it's by faith and patience that we inherit the promises of God. Trusting in him, believing him, faith, and then patience, and then all of a sudden it happens. And it happened so quickly for them that they were to have their bread was unleavened. And now as a reminder to them, they were to eat no unleavened bread. Now that would be like crackers today, right? So they were to eat crackers instead of bread, and that was a reminder to them of what God had done and how God had delivered them. We also know that leaven is a type of sin. And by removing the leaven for 7 days speaks of, I believe, of the battle that we are to have against sin, that we are to always be fighting it, that we are to always get where our consciences are right before God, because I've taken all my sin and I've confessed it to him, and I've said, Lord, I don't want this in my life, and I really want to live for you in a way that is pleasing for you. And so we deal with our sin with him. I like what Charles Swindoll said years ago, and that was keep a short account with God. When you blow it, just go to him quickly, deal with it, confess it, and serve him out of a clean conscience. Some of you guys here tonight might be planning sin. You might be preparing for sin. You might have a bottle of something hidden away so you can sin in the future. I don't know that that is a clean conscience towards God. A clean conscience is to say, I want all of the leaven out of my life. Because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Sooner or later, it will work all the way through. And God honors that clean conscience, and God honors humility. And so they were to remember that day by the feast of unleavened bread. And then in verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, to the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shall be the feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. And you shall tell your sons in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. So God wanted it as a way of a reminder. Just like they were to keep the Passover, they were to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when your kids said, why are we eating crackers? You would say, because God delivered us so quickly that we didn't have time for leaven. And so we took the trip without leaven. And it was a way of a reminder of what God had done and the great thing that God had done. The closest that we have to it is communion. We take communion as a reminder of the work that Jesus did. Now, the sad thing about the children of Israel is that they didn't do it. There came points in their history where they didn't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and they didn't keep the Passover. In fact, there were large sections of time in the history of Israel where they didn't keep those things and they didn't remember God and they forgot about God. For us to take communion, to go out of our way, to make sure that we sit down and say, I want to remember the blood that was shed for me. I want to remember the bread, the body that was broken, represented by this bread, I think is important for us. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Same kind of a principle. It goes on to say then in verse 9, and it shall be a sign to you on your hand and on the memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Now he's saying it's going to be a sign for you, like on your forehead and on your hands, and it will be a strong word in your mouth. It was a sign. Now from this passage, the Jewish people have what they call phylacteries. They're boxes that they put on their forehead, and then they wrap a cord down around their body in a certain way, and then down one of their arms. Or they have a box on the back of their hand and they wrap the cord around their arm. And it's a reminder. There's scriptures that are in it and it's from this passage. But it's interesting that this passage doesn't say make boxes and put scriptures in them. It says that when you do these feasts, they will be a sign to you on your forehead and the back of your hand. He's saying when you're doing these feasts, it's going to be like remembering them like they were. You were looking right on your forehead or on the back of your hand. But they turned it into a religious symbol, and then you remember that Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you have the hem of your garments really big, and you have big phylacteries. What they did is they took big boxes. You know, if a small one is spiritual, then a big one was like even better. And so that they could walk around and look spiritual. When really, what is it that Isaiah said? These people, they come near to me with their lips, but their heart is so far from me. They walked around trying to look spiritual, but their heart was so far from them. And I think that that's human nature. I think that we want people to think that we are spiritual. I want you to think that I really love the Lord. And so I'll try to do things to really show you how much I really love God. What really matters more is instead of me trying to show you how much I love God or how spiritual I am or make some statement that shows you that I would put that energy into really loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and be more worried about really loving God than having you guys know whether or not, you know, making statements, doing things that make you guys know whether or not I really love the Lord. And it's time far better spent. If not, we turn into Pharisees. We're just putting on a show. We're trying to, you know, when you pray, do you pray so people hear you? Or are you praying to really call out to God? When you go to church, are you going to church to be seen? Are you going to church to grow and to fellowship? When you do what you do for God, is it out of that pure heart or is it to be seen? And these were the areas that Jesus really got on the Pharisees about. So, verse 10, you shall keep this ordinance in the season from year to year. So year after year, you're to do it. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from the animal which you have. Males shall be to the Lord. But every firstborn of the donkey, you shall redeem a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn among men, among your sons, you shall redeem. Now, verse 13 is an interesting verse. It tells us that you are to redeem donkeys and men. And some women have said, this is the same thing. It's donkeys. It's why you got to redeem both of them, because it's the same thing, donkeys and men. We'll learn when we get into the law and we get into Leviticus and Numbers and later on in Exodus even, and we start grinding through the law. And our Bible study is going to grind through those aspects of the law because it's very thorough and they speak of different things. But we're going to learn that a donkey is an unclean animal. And so they weren't to sacrifice unclean animals to God, so you had to redeem the donkey. And you would redeem the donkey with an animal sacrifice. And then you weren't to sacrifice your sons, so you would redeem your sons. And later on in the law, we'll learn that that was with money. You would take money, and you would take that to the temple, and you would give that to God, or to the tabernacle, and you would give that to God. And by doing so, you would redeem your son back. That was given to the Lord. Didn't mean you didn't consecrate them or set them apart to God as the firstborn, but the idea of redeeming, the picture of purchasing back. Of course, this picture becomes fully developed in Christ, that Jesus is our Redeemer. Job said in the midst of his misery, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day he will stand upon this earth. The idea that we had to have somebody who would purchase us by his blood. Now also, the whole concept of donkeys here is interesting because Israel didn't keep horses. Later on, Solomon began to keep horses for a short period of time in Israel. But you see donkeys mentioned several times throughout interaction with Israel. But Israel wasn't to trust in the war horses. Israel was to trust in God instead of the war horses. So they did have donkeys. And of course, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey as well. Which is a humble creature. Verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in times to come, saying, what is this? That you say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but of all the firstborn of my sons, I redeem. So again, this is a way to pass it on from generation to generation once they're living in the land. And I think that helps us in our parenting as well when we're doing what we do for the Lord. When our kids ask us, why are we taking communion? Why do we have baptisms? Why are we going to church? That we speak of the mighty things that God has done. God wanted a regular reminder to them of his mighty hand. And as I said, it really is sad that they forgot about the mighty hand of God. It doesn't take them too long to forget about the mighty hand of God that delivered them, by the way. Verse 18, so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness. Well, let's go back to verse 17, huh? Then it came to pass when, is that where I'm at, right? Yes, or is it 16? Let's go all the way back to 16. It shall be as a sign on the hands and the frontlets between your eyes, for by strength the Lord has brought us out of Egypt. So again, it shall be as a sign. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, it's not clear if the war would be war with the Philistines or if the war would be war with Egyptian garrisons that were along the coast. If you go from Israel, if you can get in your mind a map of the Middle East, you have the Mediterranean Sea, down on the bottom, on the northern part of Africa, you have Egypt. And then for a short period of time today, Egypt shares, just for a small section, Egypt shares a border with Israel. And then it turns to Jordan and it kind of goes up. So Israel's very close to Egypt. If you were to leave the city of Ramses, go to the coast, follow the coast up and around, and there were coastal roads in that day. The way by the sea was around in their day. It is said that it is an 11-day journey to get from Egypt up into Israel, where they would eventually go to the middle part of Israel if they just go the way of the coast. Now, it's going to take them a year before they work their way around through the wilderness and to the backside, where they will cross over or a camp and get ready, send the spies in, and would cross over, had the spies come back with a good report, and that whole thing didn't happen. It would take them eventually 40 years to be brought into the wilderness. In other words, an 11-day trip takes them 41 years. The 1 year for going around, the other 40 years for wandering in wilderness, what could have taken 11 days? And there's a lot of lessons that are in that. But the 1 year delay was God's delay. The people had been led out of Egypt, which represents the world, but they weren't yet ready to enter into the promised land. It was easier to prepare them to leave than it was to prepare them to go in. We get called by God out of the world immediately. When we are born again, we come out of the world. We're no longer citizens of this world, but we are citizens of heaven. The Bible says that we are aliens. We are the real X-Files, I used to say when the show was popular, but hadn't been for a while, so didn't quite hit the way that it used to. We are the real aliens because we no longer live here. But neither do a lot of us enter into all that God has. Living that life in the promised land, as it were, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Because some of us don't believe. They didn't believe, so they wandered in the wilderness. And some of us are wandering around in the wilderness. They were not ready because of war to make that straight journey. Had they gone by the way of the sea, they would have ran into Philistines, they would have ran into Egyptian garrisons, and they would have had war. That war would have caused them to want to turn around and go back. And so God knew what was best for them. For them, someone who knew the area, they might be thinking when they started off going the opposite direction that they should go, going, why is God taking us this way? It's really easy to go over there. But what does the Bible say? God says, my ways are not your ways, and as high as the heavens are above the earth, are my ways above your ways. And God rarely, if ever, does things the way we think they ought to be done. For some of us, it's like God never does it. He never does it the way we think it should be done that way. God does it a completely different way. And you say, if I were you, God, I wouldn't do it that way. But if you knew everything that God knew, maybe you would. But God wants to do things so radically different than the world that it shows a sign to all of those that are out there that it is God. And God knows whether it's good for you or bad for you. An 11-day trip looked appealing, no doubt, but God knew that they needed that year. They needed to go around the long way. They needed to get strengthened. They needed to go through some experiences. They needed to learn to trust on God so that when they did face war, and they would face war, when they did face it, they were ready. They didn't immediately go back into the world. I think God works in our lives as Christians the same way. I think we come out and God kind of, he takes care of us for a little while, getting us to the point where we join the army. We're ready to battle spiritually against the principalities and the powers. You know, we need to get our boots on and the breastplate on and the sword and the spirit and the helmet of salvation. Just get all of those things secure and then get into the battle. The preparation of the Lord for them. And for them, he goes the completely different way. It says, so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. When you think of wilderness here, don't think of Montana. When you know, it's like, I forget what it is in Montana. It's like four people per every square mile or something. It's a lot of wilderness. When you think of wilderness here, think of a deserted rock desert. Don't think of our desert because there's too many plants in it. When you think of this, last time we were in Israel, we were making our way down to Eilat, which is down by the Egyptian border, actually. And it connects up with the Red Sea there, and you can actually dive there on the coral that's there. It's absolutely beautiful. And we were making our way back from Eilat, and going through the wilderness area that they wandered in and were taken in, and then up to Jerusalem. And my wife says to me, if this is where they were for 40 years, I know why they complained. Because it is about as hideous as you can get. Nothing but rocks and dirt as far as you can see. Not sand dunes, okay? Just rocks and dirt and rocks and dirt and rocks and dirt in the wilderness. Here God delivers them from the land of Egypt and takes them out to the wilderness, to rocks and dirt. Again, we would not do it that way. We would say, let's see if we can't go out of the Egypt and to Maui. Somewhere where there's a jungle and it's lush and it's beautiful. And God says, I'm going to take you through a wilderness because God's doing a work within us. It says the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Joseph had been the prime minister in Egypt, and when he died, he made those who were his brothers remember to take my bones with you when you leave here and you go back into the promised land. And you know what it kind of reminds me of? It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says that in a moment, we are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but we will not, is it chapter 5, where we who are alive will not be preceded by those in death, but the dead in Christ shall rise first, and the Lord will bring with him those who are asleep in him, and there will be that resurrection at that time of the rapture of the church, and there will be that reuniting. It reminds me of the bones being taken, because here he has a command. I don't want my bones to stay in Egypt. I want you to take them back to Israel. And so they got the bones of Joseph, and they're bringing them back with them. So they took their journey from Succoth, and they encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar and a cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, and so as to go by day and by night. So God gives them a pillar of cloud by day to lead them, and a pillar of fire by night. And we think, Lord, I wish you would lead me that way today. Wish I walked out of my front door and there was a pillar. If it was daytime, it was a pillar of cloud. If it was nighttime, it was a pillar of fire. And I just go wherever that cloud goes. And I would know where to go. That's pretty miraculous for them being led in the wilderness by this cloud or by this pillar of fire. However, I believe that you and I are led by God in every bit of a miraculous way as a pillar by day and a fire by night. We're not led by a pillar, but we're led by the very word of God that God has, the Bible says, all scripture has been given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. The Bible, I was talking to my son a little while ago about the Bible and how long it takes to read through it. Do you know that you can read the Bible from cover to cover in about 70 hours? Which means that if you decided, you know what? I'm going to be off for a couple of weeks. I'm just going to be my job. I'm going to read 40 hours, and for 2 weeks, you'll get all the way through the Bible, and you'll have some time to spare. It's just not as big as what we think. And yet the Bible gives us direction in almost every aspect of our lives from what God wants from us. The Bible's not going to give you direction like, wouldn't it be nice if you did go to a car lot to get a car and a pillar of cloud or fire stopped over the right car for you? That's my car right there. Pillar of cloud over it. Or how about for those of you who are looking for a spouse? Pillar of cloud or fire, just stop over somebody. Oh, that's the one for me. That's mine. Or, I mean, any number of things. You know, you're thinking about going to college. You know, you're looking at a map. Okay, Lord, where do I go? Pillar of fire or, you know, cloud leads you right to the exact university that you're supposed to be at. The Bible doesn't give us direction. I didn't open up the Bible when I was younger and see Mary, Lisa, Lisa Christensen, right? But the Bible did tell me the kind of woman that I was supposed to marry. The Bible told me to marry someone who was in the Lord. Somebody who loved him, someone who I was equally yoked with. The Bible doesn't tell you what car to buy, but the Bible tells you how to conduct yourself when you're driving that car. And I tell you, some of you guys got to listen up to what he's telling you about how to conduct yourself when you're driving a car. The Bible didn't tell me which person to marry, but it told me what I was supposed to be like as a husband once I got married. The Bible doesn't tell you what church to go to. But the Bible does tell you how you're supposed to act and respond in church. The Bible gives us direction for the will of God in our lives in every conceivable area that we can possibly think of. It gives us the direction. I really believe that questions that we have, what does God want for me? How does God want me to live? How should I act to my boss? How should I act to my employees? How does God want me to act towards my parents? How does God want me to act towards my children? Every conceivable situation that you can think of, God gives us direction on. It doesn't mean you always like it. Sometimes you read it and you go, okay, but there's got to be some loophole here that I can get to. The question is, do you commit yourself to God's word to say, all right, Lord, give me direction and I will follow you. Now you might say, but the thing is here, if I'm led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that's supernatural, so I know it's from God. When I read the Bible, how do I know that the Bible is from God? Because we have the more sure word of prophecy. I believe that the Bible is every bit as miraculous as a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. Maybe even more so. If the prophecies that are in the Bible were told by some medium somewhere, that they had the accuracy rate for prophecies that the Bible has for prophecies, then people would be listening up. You hear about Nostradamus and what were they called? Quatrains, I think, and how he wrote them and that he predicted Hitler. Have you ever read any of his stuff? It is the biggest bunch of mumbo jumbo that you could ever imagine, and you can literally fit it into anything because of the way that it's worded. You can twist it, you can manipulate it into anything. I want to read you a passage. This is a prophecy. I'm not going to tell you where it's at exactly. Some of you will recognize it as I read it. But I want to read you a passage, and then I want you, while I'm reading it, to tell me what the passage is about. This works particularly well if you're not very familiar with the Bible. If you're visiting here with us, maybe you're new to Christ, and you don't know where I'm reading this from, all right? For the majority of you, you're going to know. But imagine, if you can, that you didn't. And listen to what's said. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging, roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, that is obviously about, I heard you guys mumbling. It's obviously about the crucifixion. It's about the crucifixion of Jesus, right? They pierce my hands and feet. They surround me. They gape at me with their mouth. They divide my clothing, and for my clothing they cast lots. You remember that they took the outer robe of Jesus, and it was one piece. And so they said, let's gamble for this rather than tearing it apart. Let's gamble for that. And they divided the rest of his clothing among them. Now you read that and you go, okay, so it's about the crucifixion of Jesus, and very directly his crucifixion, by the way, because very specific things, but it's about crucifixion, piercing my hands and feet by David, which some of you said, which is correct, it's Psalms 22. But here's the part about this prophecy. It's 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. It's written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. Excuse me, it's written several hundred years before crucifixion was invented and 1,000 years before Jesus is crucified. And we know that Psalms 22 existed that long ago. We go back that it existed prior to the time of Christ, prior to the time of crucifixion. Now, that's not a light coincidence. Or how about that Bethlehem would be the city where the Messiah would be born, and then Jesus is born in Bethlehem? Or how about Zechariah, where it says, Zechariah 12:10, where it says that they will pierce God, they will pierce the Messiah in Jerusalem. Again, we know that these things were around before that. How about that a virgin, behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, that is, God among us. That's Isaiah 7:14. Or unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, or unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's Isaiah 9:6. These are prophecies beforehand telling us the things that happened with Jesus. And as soon as you start reading the New Testament, you immediately start reading, this was done so that the scriptures could be fulfilled in this. This is done that the scriptures could be fulfilled in that. This is done that the scriptures could be fulfilled in that. Immediately the Bible begins to emphasize the aspect of prophecy when it comes to the life of Jesus, so that we can have confidence in what the Bible says. Peter says in the book of 1 Peter, I was an eyewitness to it all. I saw Jesus. I saw these things with my own eyes. Yet, we have the more sure word of prophecy. He took the Bible and put it above his own personal eyewitness testimony. That's pretty strong. If you're an individual who saw the things of Jesus and you say, you know what, I was an eyewitness, but you have the more sure word of prophecy, and I love it says this, confirmed. In other words, you can check the prophecies yourself. You can check the prophecies yourself like unlike at any other time. You can read books like A Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. Grant Jeffrey has a book called The Signature of God, and he's got a great section on prophecy in that book. You can read books like that that will help you with prophecy. You could just take a couple of hours, type in the word prophecy, do a little bit of surfing on the internet, and throw out the real wacko stuff, okay, because there's always extremes, right? Throw out the real wacko stuff and start doing your own research on prophecies. The more sure word of prophecy confirmed that we know that God's given us direction, so that how God wants me to live within my marriage, I can trust it. And if by faith, see, they had to follow that cloud by faith. When, you know, maybe they get to this certain area and Moses and the cloud go off that way, and there's the way by the sea. Somebody who knows the area would go, that's the wrong way. Moses, you're going the wrong way. It's over there. So by faith, they had to go, okay, I'll follow. And by faith, they followed that pillar. And it led them in the wilderness, and they wandered around in the wilderness, and by faith. So by faith, you have to do what the Word of God says. So when the Bible tells you, husbands, to love your wives and die for them as Christ loved and died for the church, then you go, all right, by faith, I'm going to love my wife, and I'm going to die for her. When the Bible tells you women to respect and submit to your husbands, you go, okay, God, I'll trust you. And Lord, I really have to trust you because look at him. I'm going to have to trust you. This is a big step of faith. But it tells me to do that, and I'm going to do it. And that's just one example. When the Bible tells us to shun even the appearance of evil, you live in with somebody, not married, move out. Just shun even the appearance of evil. Get out of that house and do what's right and have a right conscience with God and trust what the Word of God says. And I could go on with example after example after example of how the Bible tells us to live with our finances, with our jobs, all the way around. If we say, Lord, by faith, I'm going to follow the Word of God, it is every bit as powerful, as of a great direction as the pillar of cloud was for them. And I believe it is even more miraculous because of the prophecies that we find in the pages of Scripture. May your heart be set on fire to learn more and more of what the Word of God says. Jesus alone has 350 prophecies. There are thousands of prophecies that have come true, some of them even in our lifetime. And we'll talk about those at another time. Stand with me, would you? Oh, let's read the last verse. Wait a minute. We have one last verse there, don't we? I think I stopped one verse short on purpose because you know why? Because when I read the last verse and I still want to talk for a little while, everybody closes their Bible. You guys all close your Bible, you get ready to go. Okay, you're done. You read the last verse. So I didn't read it on purpose, out of experience. All right, so let me get back to Exodus 13 here. And the last verse says, verse 22, and did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. I just wanted to cover every verse, all right? Father, we thank you that you gave them the pillar of cloud by day and by night, and you led them in the wilderness by that pillar. And you didn't take away the pillar, and so you've given us your word to lead us. And by faith, they had to follow the pillar, the cloud, and by faith, we have to follow your word. And Lord, we pray that we would do so, that we would consider our lives, and Lord, that your spirit, if we're living in a certain way or doing a certain thing that is the opposite of what we're directed in Scripture to do, and we pray that you would reveal that to us, that we might by faith follow your word, like they by faith followed the pillar. And we thank you that you've given us direction in every conceivable part of our lives. And we seek you as to how you want us to live and what you want from us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.